We turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 26. If you were here yesterday morning, you might remember that we said that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. But this evening, we are seeing the Lord's Supper as a kingdom meal. There is no disconnect between the two thoughts. In fact, they are part of a theological continuum. The Lord's Supper is a kingdom meal precisely because it is a covenant meal. Because in the time of Holy Scripture, especially of the Old Testament, covenants were made by great kings with lesser vassal states. And always the promise of the covenant was that the inferior party would experience the protection of the greater king and his kingdom. And so we say that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, and because it is a covenant meal, it is also a kingdom meal. The language of the kingdom is not our own, of course. It is original to the scriptures, and it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here in the Gospel according to Matthew, we are told that as the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper as a sacrament for his church upon earth, this is what he says in verse 29. And the words are given in solemn terms when he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The emphasis of that whole verse is in the word "I." I myself will not drink it until I myself drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper then is a kingdom meal. But what does that mean? I want to just remind you of three features of this kingdom meal. First of all, because it is a kingdom meal, it is always a timely meal. There is never a time that is unacceptable. There is never a time that is inappropriate. There is never a time, so long as the Church of Jesus Christ continues upon earth, that is irrelevant to have the Lord's Supper. For when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the bread and he gives thanks and he gives it to them, he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then when he takes the cup and he had given thanks, he gives it to them and he says, "Drink from it, all of you." And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that in doing this, the church announces, proclaims, or preaches the atoning death and the justifying resurrection of Jesus until He comes in the future. Did you notice He takes the past, the death, He takes it into the present, take, eat, take, drink, and then He fuses it with the future when He says, until He comes in the future. In other words, this kingdom meal is pregnant with meaning both in the past and in the present and into the future. Its foundation is in the past, in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but its meaning is not limited to the past, for the past in the Lord's Supper is exactly what constitutes the present for the Christian church. For when we come and we take the bread and we eat it and we receive the cup and we drink it, we proclaim Jesus Christ and we commit our pledge and our loyalty to Him in the present. The past is important, the present is important, but the future is just as important. To remind ourselves that we are not orphans in a meaningless and terrifying universe, that we have an elder brother who has gone through the heavens, that there He is preparing a place for us, that He who has gone has promised to come, and because He is the covenant God, the one who is faithful to His promises, He will come back for us until He receives us into glory for all of eternity. And so every moment of history is fused with meaning in the Lord's Supper. The death and the resurrection in the past, the embodiment and the pledge in the present, and the anticipation of the future. All the three tenses are there in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it is absolutely vital that the church holds to all the three tenses with all the tension that comes with it. Because when we lose either the present or the future, or both the present and the future, then we shall fall into the darkness that came upon the medieval Roman Church. You may remember yesterday morning that I told you of this word that was used at the end of the 1st century AD by Roman historians, the Latin word sacramentum, from which we get the word sacrament, which is the oath of allegiance that inferiors pledge to a superior. That was in the 1st century AD. But by the end of the 4th century AD, and the beginning of the 5th, the meaning of sacramentum began to change within the church. It was the time of the decline of the Roman Empire, and the church began to flirt with pagan Roman religions that were commonly called the mystery religions of Rome. It was naked paganism. And when they began to look at these mystery religions, like all other religions of human invention, there was the idea of sacrifice and of death. And so the church began to absorb and to be overwhelmed by this idea of sacrifice and death. And then what happened was that the table of the Lord's Supper went out of the church to be replaced by the altar. The preacher was replaced by the priest, and the Lord's Supper was replaced by the Roman Mass. And there is always a great danger, because human beings are incorrigibly religious, plagued by guilt, always conscious within their conscience that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And the temptation always is to linger and stay only in the past. Sometimes even in the past, emphasizing only the death of Jesus Christ, but forgetting his resurrection, and then not living in the present, and not living in anticipation of the future. This kingdom meal is a timely meal. It gives us our roots in the past, it gives us meaning in the present, and it gives us hope for the future. It is a kingdom meal, and therefore a timely meal. Secondly, it is a festal meal. You notice in verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What Jesus shared with his disciples was the fruit or the produce of the vine. This simply was wine. And in the Old Testament scriptures, wine was often used as a symbol for the blood, and the blood itself was the symbol of life. Very often it is misunderstood. It is thought that to the Hebrew mind that the blood signified death. It did. But more importantly and more precisely, it signified life, because life was in the blood. But you will see in the Old Testament scriptures also that the fruit of the vine was symbolic of joy and gladness. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah you will see it, and in the cultures of the Old Testament you will see it. This was an indicator that God invited his people to rejoice in his presence. In fact, among all the feasts that were given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament church, there was only one day in the year when they were called to fast. It was the Day of Atonement. All the other festivals of the Jewish church were feasts of celebration, of gladness and of rejoicing. And if you and I in the church today live on this side of Calvary, when you and I have seen and tasted the goodness of God, how is it that our celebration of the Lord's Supper will not be marked by gladness? The wine then is a symbol of gladness. And the Lord's Supper is not to be funereal, it is to be festal. If it was festal for the Old Testament church, it ought to be even more festal for us who have experienced the power of the cross. And this idea of feast and celebration runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. For the kingdom of God is a feast. It is a banquet. And it is significant that when John begins to write the gospel that bears his name, that the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus worked to announce that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. This was significant because this was Jesus' own announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. It is a timely meal, it is a festal meal. And then thirdly, it is a promissory meal. You notice in verse 29 he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He refuses to drink it now. He takes a vow that he will not drink it. But then he says, I will drink it, and I will drink it anew. I will drink it with you, and I will drink it in my Father's kingdom. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a pointer to a greater supper that awaits the people of God. The table that you and I set at is only pointing us to a table that will be spread for us in heaven at the end of history. And Jesus Christ himself will be the head of that table. And it is called the Great Supper of the Lamb. This meal that we had together yesterday morning is Jesus' pledge and guarantee to us that he will take us to his table and that he will guarantee that you and I will sit at his table with him. That when you and I drink from that cup, you and I will be sharing the cup with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is his pledge. This is his promise to us. It is a timely meal. It is a festal meal. It is a promissory meal. But what does it promise? For this reason, we read from Isaiah chapter 25. Where in verses 6 to 9, especially in that chapter, Isaiah gives to us a glimpse of the feast that awaits the people of God. And the promise is this, that there will be then a renewed humanity. You notice in Isaiah chapter 25, he speaks of all people, that is all ethnic groups. All people refers to ethnicities. And then he speaks in verse 7 of all nations, all political entities, all nations and all nation states. That is all ethnic groups, all political entities. And then he says, he will wipe the tears from every face. Now that is individual. And the idea there is that in this renewed humanity, there will be people from all cultures, all languages, all backgrounds, all nationalities, all with their different individualities and their idiosyncrasies, All these people will be one people. They will no longer be enemies with each other. There will no longer be hostility. There will be one people under one God. They will be His people. They will be a renewed humanity. And when you and I arrive on that day to sit at that great banquet, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, we will be part of that renewed humanity. Our sanctified souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies. You and I will be in heaven, just as we are as individuals here, but now without sin. A renewed humanity. But you notice it is a renewed universe also. The food that is served at that great banquet is the best food. It is fat and it is full of the marrow of the meat. It is also the finest of wine. It is wine that has aged and aged properly. This is refined wine. And it is only the finest wine that is served at the heavenly banquet. It is the finest food and the finest drink because it is part of a renewed universe. A renewed humanity and a renewed universe. And three things happen there. The veil is removed from them. And this is the veil of mourning and the veil of weeping. All the sickness is removed from that renewed humanity. And then we are told that death is swallowed up by the sovereign God. There is no sickness in heaven. There is no death and separation in heaven either. And then he says that the sovereign God who sits enthroned in heaven will come near to every human individual. Look at their face, touch them, and wipe away every drop of tear from their eyes. The removal of sickness, the removal of death, and the removal of affliction and suffering also. All the pain is removed. And you notice that this is a reversal of the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 is that all who violate the covenant that God has made with humanity, they will experience sickness, death, and adversity. And because they are under the curse, they will not have the power to resist the harm of God. But now, at that great banquet, that renewed humanity in that renewed universe, there is no more sickness, no more death, and no more suffering or adversity. And when you and I come to the Lord's table, this is what the table points to. It points to heaven. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to the future that awaits you and me as the people of God. So what has all this got to say to us today at the end of this communion season? Well, let me close with just a few quick applications. The first is this: this world is not our paradise. So long as you and I live, even as God's people in this world, you and I will experience suffering, affliction, sickness. And if it pleases God to detain Jesus Christ from returning to us soon, then you and I will have to face the final enemy that is called death. Not because of what we are in Christ Jesus, but because we live in a fallen universe. And when you and I go through these experiences, and perhaps it's already started with you today, and it will only continue, the enemy, the great accuser of the Christian, will come to you and he will whisper and he will say to you, look, your life is not getting better. Things are not improving. Things are not getting easier. In fact, he will say to you, after you have been to the Lord's table, you are worse than you were before. And he will say to you, and he will suggest to you, it is all because God does not love you. He does not love you enough. And he will say to you, it is because you do not love him enough. He will come, he will say. He will point to your sickness and that of those whom you love. He will point to your afflictions and your adversities. He will point to death and he will say, God does not love you. But my friends, this may not be our paradise, but you and I are a people on our way to paradise. You and I are not meaningless creatures in a terrifying world. You and I have meaning and purpose. You and I were made by God, and you and I were made for Him, to enjoy Him and to enjoy His love for us. You and I were not made for sin. You and I were not made for death. And you and I were not made for hell either. And if you and I find it hard to believe, that's why he gave to us the supper. The supper that takes us to the past, to his death and to his resurrection. That supper that nourishes and strengthens us for all the hardships of the present. That supper that points us to the hope that awaits the people of God. And so as we come to the end of this communion season, I want to remind myself and to remind you, and it is my prayer for you, and I hope it is yours for me too, that you and I will stand fast. You and I will fight the good fight of the faith. And you and I will run the race that is set before us, always and only looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 23, Psalm 23, and we sing here the whole psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he does restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And so the question for each one of us, this is not our paradise, but will I be in the paradise that is to come? Psalm 23, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Good.